lesson of the new curriculum, the new Sunday school curriculum for this coming year. And what we've attempted to do this year is to systematically take the young ones and the adults here through the Word of God, through the various doctrines found in the Word of God, and the various teachings about the Lord Jesus Christ that are found in the Word of God. And when we were putting together the curriculum, I thought it best to put God first. And so this morning, the message is on the doctrine of God. That is, who is God? What are the attributes that we see in the Word of God about God? Who is He? And what is His purpose in creating us? What is His purpose? And so in doing that, there are so many places in the Word of God to find the different attributes concerning Him, His omnipotence, His omnipresence, His omniscience, you know, His omnipotence, that He's all-powerful, that He can do anything, His omnipresence, that He is everywhere, His omniscience, that He knows everything. There are many, many places in the Word of God to find that. But I was really interested in a portion of the Word of God in Acts chapter 17, actually. So if you would turn there, that's where we'll be looking this morning, primarily. And I'd like to use this passage in Acts chapter 17 then as a springboard to looking at other passages that tell us about God. And we'll begin in verse 16 of Acts chapter 17. Now while Paul waited for them at Athens, them being Silas and Timothy, his spirit was stirred in him when he saw the city wholly given to idolatry. Therefore disputed he in the synagogue with the Jews, and with the devout persons, and in the market daily with them that met with him. And then certain philosophers of the Epicureans and of the Stoics encountered him. And some said, "What will this babbler say?" Others some said, "He seems to be a setter forth of strange gods, because he preached unto them Jesus and the resurrection." And they took him and brought him unto Areopagus, saying, "May you know what this new doctrine whereof thou speakest is? For thou bringest certain strange things to our ears. We would know therefore what these things mean. For all the Athenians and strangers which were there spent their time in nothing else but either to tell or to hear some new thing." Then passed through the midst of Mars Hill, and said, "Ye men of Athens, I perceive that in all things ye are too superstitious. For as I passed by and beheld your devotions, I found an altar with this inscription, To the Unknown God. Whom therefore you ignorantly worship, him declare I unto you. God that made the world and all things therein, seeing that he is Lord of heaven and earth, dwelleth not in temples made with hands, neither is worshipped with men's hands, as though he needed anything, seeing he giveth to all life and breath and all things, and hath made of one blood all nations of men for to dwell on all the face of the earth, and hath determined the times before appointed, and the bounds of their habitation, that they should seek the Lord, if perhaps they might feel after him and find him, though he be not far from every one of us. For in him we live, and move, and have our being, as certain also of your own poets have said, for we are also his offspring. For as much then as we are the offspring of God, we ought not to think that the Godhead is like unto gold or silver or stone graven by art and man's device. And the times of this ignorance God winked at, but now commandeth all men everywhere to repent, because he hath appointed a day in which he will judge the world in righteousness by that man whom he hath ordained, whereof he He hath given assurance unto all men in that he hath raised him from the dead. Let's just pray. Lord, we thank you for your word and for the fact that you have chosen to reveal yourself to us. You are a God that is near to the earnest heart and the earnest soul that seeketh after you. And you have commanded all men everywhere to repent, to change their minds, to recognize that there is coming a day when the world will be judged by that one man, your Son, the Lord Jesus Christ, whom you raised from the dead as proof of the fact that he was not only the Messiah, the one acceptable to you, but that his work was acceptable and is the only work whereby men can be saved. We just want to commit our time to you this morning in his worthy name. Amen. Paul was passing through Athens. He had gone from Thessalonica on into Berea, and he had trouble in Thessalonica. The Jews that were there were kind of chasing him out of Thessalonica, and then he was in Berea, and the Jews from Thessalonica, when they heard that he was there, kind of followed him there and stirred up trouble again, and so they sent him on his way, and he ends up in Athens, in Greece. And as he's going through the city, he sees that there's idols everywhere, statues of different gods. And if you're familiar with the Greek culture at that time, they had gods for everything. They had statues and idols for everything. And as he's going through, he sees that, and he's moved by that. And he begins to preach the gospel. And the word that's used there is actually, he was evangelizing. In the synagogues and in the marketplaces, he was speaking forth the truth of the Word of God in the midst of what was obviously surrounding him and all around him, plainly visible and evident to everyone that was there. And as he's witnessing in every corner of the city, and he's arguing the truth, he's certain that Greek philosophers, there were the Epicureans and the Stoics. And without getting into too much detail about the Epicureans and the Stoics, let us suffice it to say that what they believed and their pursuits were really identical to the pursuits and beliefs that are at large in most of the world today. The Stoics sort of believed in oneness with nature. The Epicureans believed they didn't believe in one deity. They believed that the highest pursuit was pleasure. And not just physical pleasure, more intellectual pursuit and pleasure. To be free from the physical and to pursue intellectual pleasure. And the pursuit of knowledge was the ultimate goal for the Epicureans. And the harmony with nature was the ultimate goal for the Stoics. And so as Paul was reasoning with them, and some of them thought he was a bad guy, and he's talking about some fellow that was dead and then lived again. They didn't understand any of that. But they took him aside and they brought him up to this place called Areopagus. It's also called Mars Hill. As a matter of fact, Areopagus means the hill of Ares. And Ares was a Greek god. The Roman equivalent of that Greek god was Mars. God of war, not just of any war, but a god of bloody war. And so there was this, in Athens, in view of other well-known Greek structures at the time, there was this rock outcropping. It was a very hard rock outcropping, and men would stand up on the top of that and sort of teach other ones that were down below. And so they bring him to Areopagus, or Mars Hill, because that's where they really, in the old days actually, long before Paul had been there, that was the place where the philosophers would go to question someone about what they were teaching, and if they were wrong, they could be put to death. But that sort of, that power and authority had long since passed away. But still the tradition of bringing someone there and grilling them was still present. And so that's the setting for where we're at. And as Paul's standing there and addressing them, he addresses everyone. There was an altar there that said, to the unknown God. And that's actually, it's very interesting in Greek history. There was I can't think of his name now. I think I have it in my notes here. Epimenides. He was a philosopher and a poet from the island of Crete. And he wrote a poem called Cretica. One of the things that he did was about 500 years before Paul visited there. He was very well known for offering sacrifices to the different gods to cleanse and purify a city. And he had been to Athens and he had done that. So it's likely that this altar to the unknown god that was there could have been something that was a holdover from this fellow Epimenides that had been there 500-600 years earlier. And what's really interesting is, we'll get into this a little bit, as Paul is arguing to the men of Athens, he actually quotes two different poems from Greek philosophers. That those men that were there, those philosophers that were there at that time, they would have been very familiar with these poems. And one of them was a poem by Epimenides. And that poem goes something like, part of it goes something like this. It said, they fashioned a tomb for thee, O holy and high one. The Cretans, all these liars, evil beasts, idle bellies. But thou art not dead, thou livest and abidest forever. For in thee we live and move and have our being. Isn't that interesting? But of course, when Epimenides wrote that, he was not speaking about the true God. He was not speaking about the Lord Jesus Christ. He was speaking about Zeus, a mythical god, a non-existent fantasy god. But it's very interesting that Paul quotes this poem twice in the New Testament. Here in Acts chapter 17, where he says, for in him we live and move and have our being. And if you go also over in Titus 1:12, he says, the Cretans are always liars, evil beasts, slow bellies. So as he was arguing to them, he was using concepts that they would be familiar with, things that they understood. And the other poet that he quotes was a Stoic poet by the name of Aratus, I think it was, where it says, for we are also his offspring. That came from that Greek philosopher's poem. I think that's fascinating that he actually used common things that they were familiar with to teach them the truth about the true God. And so as Paul's there and he's seeing all this and he sees this altar to the unknown God, he uses that as an opportunity to witness to them about the one true God. And the things that he says here are marvelous, and I found that they were really sufficient for me to be able to stand here this morning and talk to you about who God is and the attributes of God. Beginning with verse 24. I lost my place, I apologize. God that made the world and all things therein, seeing that he is Lord of heaven and earth, dwelleth not in temples made with hands. So the first thing he does is he sets forth God, this one that they call the unknown God, because they had to have a catch-all. They had gods for everything, but just in case there was a god that they hadn't covered, they had the unknown God, this one that we don't know. We have to offer sacrifices to him and everything too. So in their ignorance, they did that. And Paul takes this opportunity to tell them about that unknown God, unknown to them. And the first thing that he sets forth to those Greeks, to those men of Athens, is that God is the creator of all things. He says, God that made the world and all things therein. You find this out in Genesis chapter 1, verse 1. In the beginning, God created the heaven and the earth. And that is the beginning of it all for us. And we may not understand fully all the methods that God used and how he did what he did. What's sufficient for us, fully and completely, is the fact that his word says it. He created the heaven and the earth. What else is there? Now, I might like to sit there and think about that a lot. And I might like to go over in my mind how he might have done this and how he might have done that. And I might even want to try to reconcile in my own mind that what science tells us today about geological ages and all that. But really, that's secondary to the most important fact. And that's the fact that this God that they considered the unknown God is the creator. All things have been created by him. Psalm 33 and 6 tells us, by the word of the Lord were the heavens made, and all the host of them by the breath of his mouth. And then later on in Psalm 33, 9, he says, for he spake, that is, God spake, and it was done. He commanded, and it stood fast. And then again in Proverbs 16 and 4, the Lord hath made all things for himself, yea, even the wicked for the day of evil. He created everything. Everything you see. Everything you can touch. Anything you're familiar with. The Lord God Almighty created it. And because he created all things, we find the next statement, seeing that he is Lord of heaven and earth. He has rightful ownership over it. Not only did he create it, he's the possessor of it. It belongs to him because he created it. Deuteronomy 10 and 14. Behold, the heaven and the heaven of heavens is the Lord's thy God. The earth also, with all that therein is, it all belongs to him. This one that they considered the unknown God, this one whom they did not know, it all belongs to him. Psalm 24 and 1, very familiar verse, the earth is the Lord's and the fullness thereof, the world and they that dwell therein. And then in Psalm 115 and 16, the heaven, even the heavens are the Lord's, but the earth hath he given to the children of men. So not only is he the creator, he is the possessor of all creation. But then, as Paul's going on, we find one more thing it says. Seeing that he is Lord of heaven and earth, dwelleth not in temples with made with hands. God doesn't dwell in temples like these other idols, these statues and these things that the Greeks had erected all over their city and all over the different places that they were. These temples that they built. He said, God doesn't dwell in temples made with hands. God dwells in the heavens. Isaiah 66, 1. Thus saith the Lord, the heaven is my throne. The earth is my footstool. Where is the house that you build unto me? And where is the place of my rest? There's no earthly place where God dwells today. There's no earthly place where God dwells today. We've got a wonderful building here. This is simply a place where we come and meet. Where does God dwell today? In you and I, if we're believers in the Lord Jesus Christ. In each and every one of us. He does not dwell in temples made with hands. All the magnificent work that went into this building. Wonderful work. A lot of hard work. And it's just a building. Because God dwells in temples, in a temple that has not been made with hands. He dwells in a temple that he made himself. Through recreation. Blood-bought believers, you and I. Psalm 11:4, the Lord is in his holy temple. The Lord's throne is in heaven. His eyes behold, his eyelids try the children of men. And 1 Timothy 6:16, which we heard this morning already. who only hath immortality, speaking of God, he's the only one that has immortality, dwelling in the light which no man can approach unto, whom no man hath seen nor can see, to whom be honor and power everlasting. Amen. So in verse 24, we see that God is the creator, that he is the possessor of all things, and that his dwelling place is not an earthly dwelling place. Interestingly enough, this is also true of the Lord Jesus Christ. John 1 and 3, all things were made by him, the Lord Jesus Christ. All things were made by him, and without him was not anything made that was made. Whatever was made, the Lord Jesus Christ was the agent by which it was created. He was the one who created it. Hebrews 1 and 2, in the writer of Hebrews says, God who at various times and in various ways in times past spoke to our fathers through the prophets or in the prophets, in these last days, he's spoken to us by one individual only, his Son, whom he has appointed heir of all things, through whom also he made the worlds. It's the Lord Jesus Christ that created them. And then Colossians 1 and 16 says, for by him were all things created, that is the Lord Jesus Christ, that are in heaven and that are on earth, visible and invisible, whether they be thrones or dominions or principalities or powers. All things were created by him and for him. Continuing on with verse 25. We read, neither is worshipped or served with men's hands, as though he need anything, seeing he giveth to our life and breath and all things. This unknown God, unknown to those Greeks, is not a God that is served with men's hands. He doesn't need anything. He's self-sufficient. This is another attribute of God. He's self-sufficient. Job 35:7 says, if thou be righteous, what givest thou him? Or what receiveth he of thine hand? What can you do to contribute to God's needs? Does he need anything from you? Or any man, woman, or child on this earth? He doesn't need anything from us because he's self-sufficient. He wants something from us, but he doesn't need it. Psalm 50 and 12. This is the Lord speaking. He says, if I were hungry, I would not tell thee, for the world is mine, and the fullness thereof. He's the self-sufficient one, the Almighty God, the creator of heaven and earth. It also says that he giveth to all life and breath and all things. So not only is he the creator and the possessor and the self-sufficient one, he's also the source of life. He's the source of all life. He's the source of all life. Genesis 2 and 7, and the Lord God formed man of the dust of the ground and breathed into his nostrils the breath of life, and man became a living soul. He's the source of life, the life giver. Job 12 and 10, in whose hand is the soul of every living thing and the breath of all mankind? But interestingly enough, we see these attributes also in the Lord Jesus Christ. John 5 and 21, this is the Lord Jesus Christ speaking. For as the Father raiseth up the dead and quickeneth them, gives them life, even so the Son quickeneth whom he will. John 5:26. For as the Father hath life in himself, so hath he given to the Son to have life in himself. And finally in 1 Corinthians 15 and 45, that great resurrection chapter that we find in the New Testament, and so it is written, the first man Adam was made a living soul, the last Adam was made a quickening or a life-giving spirit. He needs nothing. He's the source of all life. and verse 26 says, and hath made of one blood all nations of men for to dwell on all the face of the earth, and hath determined the times before appointed and the bounds of their habitation. God is sovereign. God is in absolute control of time and history. What Paul is saying here is that God has determined the bounds of men's habitation, and he's in control of all things. As we examine history and we look at the different world powers that came into being, you know, there was always a point where they could go no further. You might think of Hitler. Hitler thought that he was going to conquer the world, but there came a point where he could go no further. Napoleon thought he could conquer the world. There came a point when he could go no further. And why is that? It's because the sovereign God, who's in control of time and history, sets the bounds of their habitation. Isaiah 44 and 7 says, and who as I shall call and shall declare it, and set it in order for me, since I appointed the ancient people, and the things that are coming and shall come, let them show unto them. He knows what's coming. He's in control, absolute control of all. He's sovereign and in control of time and history. Isaiah 46 and 9. Remember the former things of old. For I am God and there is none else. I am God and there is none like me, declaring the end from the beginning, and from ancient times the things that are not yet done, saying, my counsel shall stand, and I will do all my pleasure. But then as we continue on, in verse 27, Paul says that there's a purpose in all of this, in God's creating man, and in setting boundaries, and being in control of time and of history. And there's a purpose in all of that, and we find that in verse 27. That they, that's all people everywhere, that they should seek the Lord, if happily, or if perhaps, they might feel after him and find him, though he be not far from every one of us. This is God's purpose in creation, that his creatures would seek him. Very familiar verses, Isaiah 55 and 6. Seek ye the Lord while he may be found. Call upon him while he is near. He's very near. Let's go to Psalm 14. Beginning in verse 1. The fool hath said in his heart, there is no God. They are corrupt. They have done abominable works. There is none that doeth good. The Lord looked down from heaven upon the children of men to see if there were any that did understand and seek God. They are all gone aside. They are altogether become filthy. There is none that doeth good. No, not one. Romans chapter 1 tells us that the invisible things of him from the creation of the world are clearly seen, being understood by the things that are made. So that every man is without excuse. The evidence is plain to everyone that there is a God, that there is a creator. And every man is without excuse with regard to that. But it says further that because they did not like to retain God in their knowledge, because they withheld the truth or suppressed that truth, they did not want a creator God. God gave them over. God gave them over. God gave them up. Gave them up to a reprobate mind. Gave them over to unclean lust. Because they chose, when they had the ability to know him and to seek after him, chose not to. But yet it also says that he's near to these men of Athens, to this unknown God that they couldn't see, that they couldn't comprehend, with their mere intellectual knowledge. So this one, that you can't see him, he's a spirit, he's very near. He's right there. Psalm 34:18. The Lord is nigh unto them that are of a broken heart, and saveth such as be of a contrite spirit. Deuteronomy 4:29. But if from thence thou shalt seek the Lord thy God, thou shalt find him, if thou seek him with all thy heart and with all thy soul. And then in Jeremiah 29:13, he said, you shall seek me and find me when you shall search for me with all your heart. It's a condition of the heart. This is God's purpose in creation, is that men would seek him out and know him. And know him not just as an intellectual or a factual thing. You know, it's one thing to know God, to know that there is a God from the evidence of creation. That's to know about him. That's to know of him. And what he desires even more so than that is that we would know him. Not just know about him, not just head knowledge, but heart knowledge. And continuing on in verse 27, it says, verse 28, for in him we live and move and have our being, or another way to read that is, for in him we live and move and are. In him we live and move and are. Not only is he the creator and the possessor, not only is he sovereign, not only is he the source of all life, he's the sustainer. He's the sustainer of all things. The very fact that you and I can be here this morning and draw breath and let it out is by his grace. The unbeliever, the atheist that proclaims there's no God, and that anyone that believes that there is a God is a fool, has no idea that it's by the grace of God that he can even say those words. That's grace. He's the sustainer of all things. Jeremiah 23:24 says, can any hide himself in secret places that I shall not see him, saith the Lord? Do I not fill heaven and earth, saith the Lord? But interestingly, again, we find these qualities, these attributes in the Lord Jesus Christ, God's eternal Son. Hebrews 1:3 says, he upholds all things by the word of his power. This is the Son. He upholds all things by the word of his power. And the actual sense of that is that he bears all things along. He's sort of carrying them along. It's the same Greek word that's used for John the Baptist's head being carried on a charger. It's the same word that's used for those four who carried that man with palsy on the bed. They bore him along and led him down through the roof to see the Lord Jesus Christ. That upholding means he bears it along. He's holding it all up. He's carrying everything along in creation. And then over in Colossians 1:17, it says, by him all things consist. It means all things are held together by the Lord Jesus Christ. In him we live and move and have our being, or are. By him all things consist. They're held together in right relationship one to another. And God is the sustainer of all things. Paul continues on in verse 29, for as much then as we are the offspring of God, we ought not to think that the Godhead or the deity is like unto gold or silver or stone graven by art and man's device. And the times of this ignorance God winked at, but now commandeth all men everywhere to repent. Let's just consider verse 29. For as much then as we are the offspring of God, since we are his creation, we ought not to think that the Godhead is like unto gold or silver or stone, graven by art and man's device. You can't make a representation of God. You shouldn't make a representation of his Son. 15:11 says, "Who is like unto thee, O Lord, among the gods? Who is like thee, glorious in holiness, fearful in praises, doing wonders?" Psalm 89:6 says, "For who in the heaven can be compared unto the Lord? Who among the sons of the mighty can be likened unto the Lord?" With what will you compare him? You're going to make a picture of him? You're going to make a statue of him? What would it look like? You don't know. And it's misleading to even try. So he continues and says, "And the times of this ignorance God winked at, but now commandeth all men everywhere to repent, because he hath appointed a day in the which he will judge the world in righteousness by that man whom he hath ordained, whereof he hath given assurance unto all men, and that he raised him from the dead." And of course, Paul here is talking about the Son of God, the Lord Jesus Christ. Here's the meat and potatoes of what Paul is getting to. This is it right here. This is the whole point that he's driving at. God has committed all judgment unto his Son. John chapter 5, verse 22. This is the Lord Jesus Christ himself speaking, and he says, "For the Father judgeth no man," verse 22 of John chapter 5, "For the Father judgeth no man, but hath committed all judgment unto the Son, that all men should honor the Son, even as they honor the Father. He that honoreth not the Son honoreth not the Father which hath sent him. Verily, 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 I say unto you, he that heareth my word and believeth on him that sent me hath everlasting life, and shall not come into condemnation, but is passed from death unto life. Verily, verily, I say unto you, the hour is coming, and now is, when the dead shall hear the voice of the Son of God, and they that hear shall live. For as the Father hath life in himself, so hath he given to the Son to have life in himself, and hath given him authority to execute judgment also, because he is the Son of Man." God has appointed all judgment unto his Son. In these last days, he has spoken to us by one, his Son, the Lord Jesus Christ. So we can know God through the evidence of his creation. But we can know of God through the evidence of his creation. But the only way we can know God is through his Son. No man has seen God at any time. The only begotten Son, which is in the bosom of the Father, hath declared him. Let's just close in prayer.